In the National Football League, the highest height of success is what? Winning the Super Bowl. Winning the big one. Which the Seahawks did in 2014 under the leadership of this boy, Russell Wilson. In football, there are two teams that do battle for 60 minutes. And in the wintertime, you see the steam coming out of their nostrils, you know, and it's just all out effort. Competition is fierce, requiring each player to bring their best. They have to be in top physical condition when they come to the field, when they get on the gridiron. In an effort to be better prepared and ready for action, Russell adopted the slogan, "No time to sleep." Have you heard that slogan? No time to sleep. No time, in other words, to get lazy. And take a day off. No time to stop applying oneself to the singular task at hand with all their heart, mind, body. Though I don't condone everything our young quarterback says and does, I do love him as my brother in Christ, and I appreciate his desire to stay focused and ready for action. We love that about him. It's a winning way that he shares with the Apostle Paul in our text. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But you, brethren, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of day darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. The day that the apostle refers to here that should not overtake us as believers is the day of the Lord. This is something that we talked about in great detail last week, and if you missed it, you really need to hear it. And I encourage you to go online. You can sign up. You can just have the podcast automatically downloaded to your mobile device. You can just hear it, the audio, or you can look at the video. But it's so important these last few weeks, and they build upon one another. The day of the Lord, it refers to God's direct intervention on planet Earth during the 7-year Great Tribulation period, which won't overtake and surprise the Christian for two reasons. One, we know where this train is going. We have the prophecies. We know that there will be a rise of the Antichrist and the outpouring of the wrath of God against sin. And now, we talk about Great Tribulation. This is a distinct 7 years. It's a week of years that Daniel, the prophet, talks about in Daniel 9:27. It's not like your normal tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. It's guaranteed. He's talking about the forces of darkness giving you some pushback for being a Christian. Where does the tribulation come from that he's talking about? The world. The Great Tribulation is talking about the wrath of God. The tribulation comes from God against the forces of darkness. So, it will not overtake us this day of the Lord, where God begins to directly intervene and bring judgment. We know where this train is headed, but it won't overtake us also because we won't be here. Verse 9, we are not destined for wrath. Chapter 1, verse 10, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. Believers are referred to in verse 5 as sons of light and sons of day. Sons of is a Hebrew expression referring to the dominant influence in a person's life. James and John were sons of thunder because of their volatile and aggressive personality. When the Samaritans dissed them, they asked Jesus, "Can we call down fire from heaven and just consume them?" They were sons of thunder. Don't want to be on their bad side. You got to kind of walk around them like this, you know, eggshells. Sons of thunder are in the house. John would go on to become known as the apostle of love. I love the transforming influence that the Chinese couple were talking about, where the word of God gets in there and starts to sweeten up the sons and daughters of thunder and kind of make them sons and daughters of love. To be a son of light means that the light of the world abides in you. It lives in you. It illuminates, cleanses. You have a clean conscience cleansed by a true knowledge of God. Light is a reference for truth, the truth about God and about everything He's made. You can live openly in broad daylight with a true knowledge of God. It's an inner knowledge, an experiential knowledge, because you've invited Him in to be your Lord and Savior. And you have nothing to hide. Let the light shine. I don't need to be afraid. David said, what do I have to be afraid of? God is with me. God is for me. And just as a football game has only two teams, there's never three teams on the football field, right? It's two teams, only two. There are only two kinds of people populating this planet, according to God. In His perspective, there are day people and night people. And when I gave this message to our children's ministry, someone said, make sure you let them know you're not talking about people that just kind of stay up late. Night people. Not, you know, my wife's a night person. Her motor's running well into the night. Not talking about that. Day people are associated with light, alertness, and soberness in our text. Night people are associated with darkness, sleep, and drunkenness. Verse 7. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. 2 weeks ago, we talked about those who had fallen asleep in Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 14, they had fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, people that had died trusting Jesus. It's referring to that transition of believers from this life to the next. Death for the believer is as soft as falling asleep one moment on earth and waking the next moment in heaven. It's beautiful. It's peaceful. But the word for sleep in chapter 5 in our text today is a different word from the one used for the death of the believer in chapter 4. Here it's not referring to that separation of the body and the soul of the believer, but lethargy, spiritual dullness, a numbness to the plans and the purposes of God and a relationship with Christ. You know who had this? Esau, Jacob's brother. The Bible calls him a profane man. That word profane, it means outside the temple. He lived, the things of God didn't matter to him. He would never be found in a place like this on Sunday morning. But that red stew that Jacob was making, now that's worth something. You give me that, Jacob, and I will give you my birthright. You can have the things of God. Just give me that red stuff. I want it now. That's a profane person. Numb to the plans and purposes of God and a relationship with God through Christ. Could care less. People of the night are indifferent or even hostile toward the things of God. So they live in the shadows, away from that revelation of Jesus Christ. And they get drunk on all manner of diversion to temper the fear and the loneliness. Some find temporal comfort through recreational drugs and alcohol. Others get drunk on power or the pursuit of riches or carnal pleasures. Anything to fill the emptiness and the ache of a God-shaped vacuum. Colossians 1:16. I love this verse. It says that we were made by and for Jesus. The manufacturer's handbook on us says made for Jesus. For him. And when we attempt to live without him, without his love, his power and his purpose, we become desperate. We become restless souls like the song was saying. We're desperate for him. Augustine is famous for saying, all of us are restless until we find our rest in him. Because we were made by and for him. When we attempt to live without him, we become restless souls in search of relief. And we were designed to find that relief in a relationship with the lover of our souls. But we have sin natures. We're born with them. And our sin nature carries with us this natural resistance to surrender. The sin nature wants to be in charge. Wants to be first always. And there's this natural resistance to submission or to surrender. Even though humbly bowing the knee to Jesus is the gateway to victory. I know it sounds like an oxymoron, but surrender is victory in the kingdom of God. We must learn to bend the knee in humility before God every day. Jesus described the dilemma in this way in his evening conversation with Nicodemus. Sounds like a blog or something. Evening conversations with Nicodemus. And Jesus told the Pharisee this. He said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Kind of like a cockroach. Don't want to come into the light. Stay in the dark. "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done through God." This is the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus told Nicodemus, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. In other words, the really enlightened person finds their life, their strength, and their reason for living by trusting in the one who is truth personified. Jesus said, "I am the truth," right? You know me, that knowledge is going to set you free. You don't have to be hiding like a cockroach anymore. You can come right out in the open. Live in broad daylight. Nothing to fear. No one to fear. Because no one and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which we have found in Christ Jesus. It changes everything. Such trust is rewarded with a well-lit and clean conscience that makes a person unafraid of the light pouring out of this text, this book. We're not afraid of it. Rather, we bathe in it. Read Psalm 119. David just goes on and on and on about how precious the word of God is, and he bathes in that light. Because therein he finds the fullness of God. He becomes filled with the fullness of God. Paul talks about that condition of the believer that bathes in the light of God's word. David also refers to it as his cup overflowing. Filled to overflowing with all joy and all peace, that he would abound in hope, as Paul tells the Romans. That's what this will do. We don't hide from it. We don't try to like cockroach it right in here. We come, boom, just let it come right out. Just bathe us, the knowledge of God, that his spirit would become strong in us, our new nature would prevail day by day. Paul is telling the Thessalonians in verse 8 that since we are of the day, that's our new nature is of the day. Since the Thessalonians, they possess the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as seen in the face of Christ, they should be sober. That word means self-controlled. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's just letting God's light, you know, warm you and purify you. He brings the ability to have self-control. You're not a slave to your passions or your emotion. You have a new nature now. He says, because we possess this light, be sober, self-controlled, instead of controlled by some outside stimulus. But since we are of the day, verse 8, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul loved to use soldiers as an illustration of good Christian character. Why? Because football hadn't been invented yet. That's the only reason I could think. A good soldier must remain sober, right? You know, you see a soldier that is there on guard, maybe on watch. To think of him in a drunken stupor, that would be devastating. It just doesn't fit. A soldier wouldn't do that. That's not how they live. A good soldier must remain self-controlled, alert, ready for action. And he would never go into battle without his breastplate and his helmet. That would be disaster as well. The breastplate protects what we call the vital organs, right? You could lose a leg or an arm, but you can't lose your liver or your heart or, you know, these are vital organs. And that which protects the vitality of the believer is faith and love. Faith can be thought of as that hard outer shell of the breastplate. The arrows of temptation would be deflected by the faith of the believer, the day people. And help them to keep from acting upon that temptation. Temptation is not sin. It is the follow through and the acting upon it. Faith is simply trusting in God's power, trusting in God's promises and God's purposes. And know this, that all sin finds its root, its source, in a lack of such trust. When we don't trust God to satisfy us, to protect us, to provide for us, and to guide us, then we go outside of his safeguard and we start trying to make things happen in our own strength, in our flesh. And our motivation is always, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it for me. And other people get hurt in the process, and that is sin. But if faith is that hard outer shell of the breastplate, then love is that soft inner lining of the breastplate. And it is the love of God and the love for God and the love for others that also keeps us from sinning. When my children left the home to live outside the home for the first time, outside of our parental oversight, they were flooded with all manner of temptation. But they've told me that, among other things, the thought of breaking our hearts kept them from going too far into licentiousness and dissipation. They didn't want to disappoint us, and that had a restraining influence on them. The breastplate of love, our love for God and our love for others, ought to have a restraining influence on us as well. That we don't go headlong into sin. We shouldn't want to break our Father's heart by playing the prodigal when His desire is to clothe us and to feed us and to set Him at His table where there is always abundance and fatness in the best sense of that word. The healthiest sense. And just as important as the breastplate is in battle, so too is the helmet. And that which protects the head, or the mindset of the believer, it says here, is the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. The word hope here, please understand, it's not used as it is often used today. I hope, you know, I know it's not going to happen, but I hope it does. Like wishful thinking, that concept of wishful thinking, it doesn't exist. Nowhere to be found in the New Testament. This word for hope in the New Testament, elpis in the original language, means a confident expectation. You know it's going to happen. It's a firm belief, not some wishy-washy hope, I hope, I hope. And what is this confident expectation or this hope in? What does he say? It's the hope of salvation. Well, we missed the helmet. We're past. Let's see. Yeah, there we are. Thank you. The word salvation, it simply means deliverance. And it's used in three ways. The word salvation is used in three ways in the New Testament, referring to the past, present, and future. When salvation is used to describe something that happened in the past, namely, in that the moment we first believed and we were saved and we received salvation, when it's used to refer to something in the past, it's called justification. I am acquitted. Before the God's bar, I am fully acquitted. I'm blameless before His throne. It's just as if I'd never sinned. My offense has been completely wiped out. And it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. When salvation is used to describe something that's happening now, real time, such as when Paul tells the Philippians, work out your salvation. He's not talking about justification, something that happened in the past. He's talking about sanctification, that present, ongoing process of having the character and the nature of Christ worked out through us and in us. It's that being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit from glory to glory into the image of Jesus. This is an ongoing process. And it delivers us from just all manner of misery in this life. It's a present deliverance. It's a present salvation. It's called sanctification. And when salvation is used to describe something that is yet to come, such as seeing him face to face, that's still in the future, and be given these glorified bodies, it's called glorification. This is the sense, this future sense, in which Paul is using the word salvation in our text. It is this future hope of salvation, this confident expectation of glory that keeps us from losing our head. It's the helmet of the hope of salvation. When the disciples were freaking out in the upper room, Jesus had talked to them about, okay, the time has come now. My departure is near. I'm going to be crucified and rise from the dead. And they obviously kept missing that part. But they were freaking out. Where did Jesus direct their thoughts? Do you remember in the upper room? In my Father's house. They're just wondering how they're going to get through the next 24 hours. Jesus would be arrested that night. And they're just, whoa. The sky is falling. It is, it's so dark. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Hey, in my Father, look up, boys. Let's get those eyes up. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And I'm going to prepare you one, a glorified body that will never get sick, never break down. There is no more death or sorrow, no more sin, just light. The warmth of God's love just baptizing you moment by moment. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We'll be together. We will be together always. When faith in these promises, when faith is weak, love grows cold. Love for God and others grow cold. And when love grows cold, hope is lost. Like sand through the fingers, it's lost. When faith is weak, love grows cold. When love is cold, hope disappears, dissipates. And the believer becomes vulnerable to sin. So stay awake. We don't have time to sleep. No time to sleep. Stay awake. Stay sober. Self-controlled. Girded with the breastplate of faith and love. We're trusting in the promises and the power of God and the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. He loves us and we love him. Stay girded with the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation, because the Lord has a glorious future for those that love him. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So you're doing it. Keep it on. Keep going. More and more. Excel still more. This word wrath in the Bible, this biblical definition, refers to justifiable abhorrence, justifiable indignation, justifiable anger. God's wrath is justifiable. And though God is slow to anger, we read that over and over again in the Bible. He's slow to anger. He will pour out his wrath against sin in the day of the Lord. And those who reject or neglect God's provision for sin, the blood of his Son, Christ, Jesus Christ, those who neglect and reject that, his provision for sin, they will be judged. The most sobering thought in Scripture is the truth that God will judge the wicked and sentence them to eternal hell. When was the last time you heard that? On Christian radio. It's not a popular sentiment today. Many people believe, no, God, I believe in a God of love. And my God of love, he would never do that. Hell is not part of anything he would. He's not. People that think like that, they believe in a God who doesn't exist. It's a God of their own imagination. Where do they come up with? Not in Scripture. They're not. That's not their source material. This is wishful thinking. This is the weakest kind of hope. Because in the real world, God is holy, holy, holy. Because we're not, and we're so used to everybody else not being that way, we don't even understand. His eye is too pure to even look upon evil. Of course he's got to judge sin. Heaven would not be glorious if he didn't. The good news for us, for those who have obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, those who trust in him and his promises, the good news for us is that we are not destined for such wrath, such justifiable indignation and anger. Or as the New Testament puts us, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. I love that. Next month, I have an appointment to have my blood drawn in anticipation of my annual checkup. Does anybody enjoy this? I just got this thing thinking, I want my blood to stay on the inside. I don't want someone piercing my flesh to get at it. Ooh, I can't look when they do that. But this is what Jesus has done. He canceled our appointment with wrath by having his flesh pierced on our behalf. He shed his lifeblood so that we wouldn't have to die. And this is how Paul the Apostle explained it to the Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. He who was love personified became sin personified. He bore in his body our sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might, in other words, have a right standing with God through faith in him, in Christ. He died for us, verse 10. He became our substitute. He died for us, verse 10, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And here is where we see the grace of God manifest big time. Because the word asleep in verse 10 here isn't the one used in chapter 4, verse 14, when referring to a believer's death. This isn't referring to death. This is the word used in verses 6 and 7, referring to spiritual lethargy. In other words, even if you just did a face plant in the miry clay of sin, like this young man, maybe on the way to church, something went down and hostility broke up and the sons of thunder emerged. And you had an argument with your wife or your kids or something. And you said words you wish you could take back. Even if you just did a face plant in the miry clay of sin. You are still by nature a child of God and destined for glory. He will want to help you stand up and get cleaned off and get back in the race. But he still claims you as his own. Whether awake or asleep, whether really going for it with the Lord or you are backsliding, he still owns you. He claims you as his own that you may live together with him. That's how far grace extends. I see some of you people going, phew, wow, okay, that's good news. I am. But you don't want to use his grace, as Paul says, as a license to sin and thereby be ashamed before him at his coming. We can be, John warns, ashamed before him at his coming. Because we used his grace as a license to sin. Instead, as day people, let us adopt the slogan, no time to sleep. No time for a face plant in sin. I'm a day person. Jesus is coming for his bride. It could be today. This is what Paul is imploring and encouraging the Thessalonians with. One thing's for sure, salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Romans 13:11. We are one day closer to Christ's return. That we know. One day closer than yesterday. One day closer to our deliverance from wrath and our entrance into glory. We are nearer now than when we first believed. No one can argue with that. This is not the time for dissipation, for going slack. This is not the time to be indifferent about the things of God. It's the time for sobriety, in other words, self-control. Again, that is a fruit of the Spirit. Just by feeding upon the Word of God and letting it just give you a nice suntan, you know, just taking all the light of his word by osmosis and breathing life into you. By osmosis, he comes into us and gives us the will to say no to that which is of the night and yes to that which is of the day. No to that which is destructive and promotes death and yes to that which promotes life. Stay sober, alert, ready for action. We need to share this hope of salvation, this future glory, with those living in darkness. We need to share the fact that the day spring from on high has come. Jesus has come, and he wants to shine on them that they might be converted from night people to day people. And Old Testament, New Testament talk all about the conversion of night people to day people. It's what God does. He's in that process. It's what he does so well. He is so powerful and he is so good. He wants us to be about that. He wants us to care about where the world is going and tell others. Spurgeon preached a message called Awake, Awake. And he said, there's a plague in the city, and people are out there with their carts saying, bring out the dead, bring out the dead. And they're loading the corpses on the cart. All the while, the local doctor with the cure in his pocket is in his house sleeping. Or it's like the great passenger ship being swept by the storm and heading for disaster, and the rocks, all the while the captain is leaning over the wheel asleep. He could save them, but he's asleep. We cannot. We have no time for sleeping right now. We need to share it with others. And we also, as it says in verse 11, we need to encourage one another. We need to comfort one another with this knowledge. The best is yet to come. We have nothing to fear. What can man do to me? No, we live out in the open because we know the living God. We know the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We bask in his glory. And we look forward with a hope of glory, a confident expectation of things to come. The best is yet to come. Amen? Be encouraged. Be comforted. Father, I thank you for these messages, this light from heaven. I pray that it would warm us today and cleanse us today. And Lord, we're also reminded that in the New Testament church really depended upon the participation of the saints. It wasn't one guy or two guys or people, a handful of people that were doing the ministry. It was the body of Christ encouraging one another, comforting one another. Everybody had a role to play. I pray that you would make Calvary Chapel Eastside that kind of church, Lord. Help us to really own the fact that this train is headed for disaster. People need to know that judgment is coming, but there is a cure. The blood of Christ. Give us a sense of urgency to get that cure out. That we would see night people converted to day people. And as always, Lord, just stir us to comfort one another's, to remind one another. Even though we don't always agree on minor points of doctrine or just, you know, personality conflicts, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're on a train bound for glory because Jesus has punched our ticket. We're going to heaven. Nothing could stop us. I pray that that would comfort us every day. For your glory, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.